issues with authority. It's a problem that many people have with, well, anyone who holds a position of power. And while it's not uncommon for kids to develop issues with authority as they begin to resist decisions made by their parents or even by their teachers, it's also true that there are many who fail to grow past that rebellious phase in their lives. That's right. Many kids grow up into rebellious adults who have issues with authority. As a result, they end up having bad relationships with people of authority, like their boss. Also, you'll see them having horrible relationships with authorities like the police. You also see these people struggling to have a good relationship with the president of the United States, though they might not have a face-to-face relationship. But still, because he's the president and they have issues with authority, they have an issue with the president. One example of this can be seen in the actions of those here in America who have taken to the streets in protest of the new president, Donald Trump. There are some who go out with picket signs with statements that read things like, "Trump is not my president." Well, yes, he is, if you're an American. He is now the president of the United States, whether you like it or not. And yet, this doesn't stop those who have issues with authority from going into the streets, picketing the president, saying, "Trump is not my president." And you know, that's not good enough for some people with issues of authority. They want to make a more permanent stand against the president-elect. They do so with anti-Trump tattoos. Now, I encourage you, do not go online and do a search for anti-Trump tattoos because they're horrible. It's not anything that you need to look at. But I went and looked at a few of these, and one man proudly displayed his new ink by posting his pic on his Twitter account, and there on his torso, this unnamed man was demonstrating his issue with authority by modeling a new tattoo that reads, "Trump is not my president." It's like, really? You're going to get that tattooed on your body? You're so opposed to Trump that you want his name tattooed on your torso? Makes absolutely no sense. But in light of all of this, it's just important for us to understand that those who have issues with authority, they really just have an issue with the one who has ultimate authority. When I see a person who has issues with authority, I recognize that at the end of the day, their issue is really with God, because he's the one with the ultimate authority. The person who struggles to submit themselves to those who have positions of authority here on earth, well, they're typically struggling to submit themselves to the ultimate authority of the universe, our Creator and God. With that being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to learn how to live in submission to our God, who alone has the ultimate authority over everything. Here in our study today, we find the Lord, he's helping the Apostle John to understand that he alone has the ultimate authority over all of heaven and all of earth. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that God has the ultimate authority to reveal his word. Secondly, we're going to learn that God has the ultimate authority to conceal his mind. Thirdly, we'll see that God has the ultimate authority to fulfill his will. Fourthly and finally today, we'll learn that God has the ultimate authority to compel his saints. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, where we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with a picture of the Lord's authority over all of creation. And as you make your way to Revelation 10, I want to take a moment to set the stage for our text today, and in order to do so, I should first remind you about the parentheses pattern that we find here in this apocalyptic book. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that a parenthesis, it's an insertion of information which will typically break the flow of communication in order to provide the reader with an explanatory afterthought. And here in the book of Revelation, we find the Apostle John. He's presenting his audience with three main parenthetical passages, each of which follow the same exact pattern. With this in mind, I would point you back to the first parenthetical passage, which we found back in Revelation chapter 7. It was there between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. In between those two passages, we find the Lord revealing the ministry of the 144,000. That was the first parenthetical pause. In the same exact way, the Lord will also interrupt the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, as well as the sixth and seventh bowl judgments. He inserts a parenthetical pause between each of those. Here in our text today, we actually find the beginning of the parenthetical passage which the Lord placed between the sixth trumpet judgment, which was described back in chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet judgment, which the Lord will begin to unveil when we get to Revelation chapter 15. It's also important to note that the vision that John presents us here in this parenthetical passage, it's no longer being presented from the perspective of God's heavenly throne room. Remember, John had been taken away into the throne room of God. And a bulk of this book has been presented to us from that perspective. But now, here in this parenthetical passage, we find that John's perspective has changed. He's no longer standing there in the heaven, in the throne room of heaven, but rather he's standing on earth once again. And in this passage, I believe that the Lord is helping us to understand that this parenthetical pause, well, it's from a different perspective. And with this new perspective in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1. There John declares, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." Now let's stop right here so that we can take a moment to identify this mighty angel that John saw coming down to earth from heaven. Some scholars insist that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they make this argument by pointing to several similarities. For example, John's description of this angel, it has many similarities to his earlier description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that there are several similarities, it's important for us to understand that John, I believe, makes it abundantly clear that this angel is not the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at the beginning of verse 1. Here again, John declares, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Now, John's use of the word "another" here, it helps us to understand that this isn't the first angel that he's mentioned. Now, there are a few words in the Greek that mean "another." There's one word that means "another of a different kind." And had John used that Greek word, then it's possible that this still could be the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't use the Greek word which means "another of a different kind," but rather he uses a Greek word that means "another of the same exact kind." And so this angel is another angel, which is exactly like a previous angel that he mentioned. And with that being the case, John is informing his audience that this mighty angel, it's the same sort of angel as the mighty angel that he describes back in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, it was in Revelation 5 verse 2 where John tells us that he saw a mighty angel who proclaimed with a loud voice by saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" Now, as we consider the way in which John described both of these angels as being mighty angels, it only stands to reason that this second mighty angel found here in our text today, it's not a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather, this is simply another mighty angel. Though John fails to present us with the identity of this angelic being, many believe that this is actually Michael the archangel. One reason why is based on the fact that this parenthetical pause, which is found between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, this parenthetical pause does include a story about a war that broke out in heaven between Michael the archangel and the fallen angel that we know as the devil. We're going to examine the details of this story when we get to Revelation chapter 12. But for now, I would simply point out that Michael the archangel is the one who is mentioned later on in this same parenthetical passage. And with that being the case, it's very possible that this mighty angel that we find here in our text today is the same as Michael the archangel, who's mentioned later on in chapter 12. Not only that, but I would also point you to the location where this unnamed angel is standing. With this in mind, I want to consider again the location of this angel. And so look with me again there at Revelation 10, verse 1. Here John declares, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand." And notice, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now remember, when an Israelite from the first century spoke of the sea, they were actually referring to the Mediterranean Sea. Therefore, it only stands to reason that this mighty angel actually had one foot in the Mediterranean Sea. And if that's the case, then there's also good reason for us to believe that his other foot was firmly planted there on the shores of the land that the Lord promised to give to his chosen people, that being Israel. As we consider the possible location of this mighty angel, I believe that this gives us another clue as to the identity of this mighty angel. And the reason I say this is based on something the Lord revealed to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. It's there in Daniel 12, verse 1, where we learn that Michael the archangel is the one who stands watch over the descendants of Israel. There have been many angels dispatched to provide protection to God's people all over the world, but Michael the archangel is the one who has been dispatched to provide heavenly protection for the people of God. And since this land is probably Israel and the sea probably the Mediterranean Sea, then chances are this is none other than Michael the archangel who was sent to protect the people of God. Not only that, but there in Daniel 12, the Lord also pointed Daniel to the day when the nation of Israel would experience a time of trouble unlike any other tragedy that has ever come upon the chosen people of God. And it's at that point in time when this archangel named Michael will take a stand and defend the nation of Israel against those who seek to wipe them from the face of the map. And that's exactly what we find here, an angel taking a stand there in Israel. And so this passage in our text today seems to line up with that prophecy about Michael the archangel there in Daniel chapter 12. And not only does the location of this angel help us to identify him as being Michael the archangel, but we should also notice the open book that's in his hands. Notice with me again there in Revelation 10, verse 2. Here John tells us that this mighty angel had a little book open in his hand. Now, I'd like to compare this to the vision about Michael the archangel that the Lord was revealing to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 12. It's in verse 4 where Daniel was directed to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Based on this, it seems possible that the book which was sealed in Daniel chapter 12 is actually the book that's being revealed here in Revelation chapter 10 as Michael takes his stand. Well, regardless of the identity of this unnamed angel, what we do know is that this mighty angel is standing there with an open book in his hands. And while there are many different ideas about the contents of this open book, I'd like to present you with the interpretation which makes the most sense to me. During this period of time, when John was writing this book, it wasn't uncommon for scrolls to be rolled up together. If you had a few scrolls that belonged together, you would place one inside the other and roll them all up together. And remember, it was in the beginning of this whole section in the book of Revelation where John saw the Lord Jesus with that scroll in his right hand, the scroll which was sealed with seven seals. And after the seventh seal was opened, the scroll was unrolled, and it's very possible that this little scroll or this little book was actually rolled up inside of the larger scroll. This may have been a second smaller scroll which was released when the seventh seal of the larger scroll was opened. In the final verses of our text today, we find John, he's continuing to talk about that scroll which was in the hands of that angel, and he's directed to actually consume that smaller scroll. Then, after he consumes that smaller scroll, we'll see that he's directed to continue to present the prophecies of God's word to every person in the world. That being the case, it's my guess that this smaller scroll actually contains the details of the seventh trumpet judgment, which will unfold as the Lord pours out the seven bowl judgments upon the earth. We're going to learn more about this after we wrap up this parenthetical passage. For now, though, I simply want to focus on the fact that God is the one who had the authority to reveal the contents of this scroll. God is the one who sent this angel. He dispatched this angel to come and open this scroll so that John could see what it says. And as we consider God's authority to reveal the contents of this scroll, I want to consider how God is the one who has to reveal the contents of his word to us. So in order to explain how this applies to us, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. You see, it's in Luke 24 where we find the risen Lord. He's meeting with many of his disciples for the very first time after his resurrection from the grave. And though they were all Jews who had grown up studying the Old Testament scriptures, they were still men who were having a difficult time understanding the meaning of many of those messianic prophecies. And they were struggling to understand them, that is, until the Lord enabled them to understand what had been written. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 24, we'll begin reading at verse 44, because here the Lord Jesus declares, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He's referring to the Old Testament here. He's saying, hey, there is a bunch of prophecies in the Old Testament about me. And they were struggling to understand all of those prophecies. Until here in verse 45, we find the Lord Jesus declaring, or actually Luke telling us, that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I love that. Luke tells us here that the Lord Jesus opened their understanding so that they could understand everything that was written about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And from this, we can see then that the followers of Christ couldn't fully comprehend all of the messianic prophecies about Jesus until he opened their understanding to the meaning of God's word. From this, we can see that the Lord alone has the authority to reveal the meaning of his written word. And while it's true that the Bible is an open book, anybody can just go buy a Bible and open it up and begin to read, that's true, but it's also true that the Word of God, which is designed to reveal the truths of his will, it's a book that must be revealed to us by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Please understand that there are many people who open the Bible every day in an attempt to read it and understand it and just close it saying, I don't get it at all. I don't understand what's being said here. I've even had people in our own church say, I try to read it, I just don't understand it. Please understand that you can't understand it unless the Lord opens your understanding to give you insight into what his word means. And we can be thankful that God sent his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. If you're a born-again believer who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've received the Holy Spirit who is here to guide you into all truth. Therefore, before you open God's word, I would encourage you to spend some time in prayer. You ought to be asking God, the Holy Spirit, to open the understanding of your mind so that you can grasp the meaning of what God has revealed in his written word. At the same time, it's also important to understand that there are some things which we won't completely grasp here in this world. One reason why is due to the fact that God not only has the authority to reveal his word, but he also has the authority to conceal his mind. Now, this brings us to our second point, and with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Revelation. As you make your way there to Revelation 10, I want to remind you that the word revelation, it means to reveal or it means to unveil, and that's the purpose of this book. The book of Revelation is designed to reveal the future in advance. It's designed to unveil God's plan and what he's planning to do here on this planet. And while it's true that the Lord gave John the prophecies in this book in order to reveal the future in advance, it's also true that there are some things that remain concealed from our understanding. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation 10, we'll pick up at verse 3. Here John tells us that this mighty angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Here in these verses, we find John describing that moment when these seven thunders uttered their voices. Unfortunately for us, the Lord decided to conceal that information which was revealed by those thunderous voices. And while many people rush ahead and try to speculate about what was said by those thunders, I think there's several questions that we ought to ask even before we get to the question of what was said. I personally am left with several questions about this. For example, the first question I'm forced to ask is this. What's the source of those seven thunderous voices? Are those seven thunderous voices coming from the seven spirits of God? Are those seven thunderous voices coming from mighty angels? We don't know. We don't even know what the source of the thunderous voices are, let alone what they said. I'm also curious about why God would allow John to hear something that he was planning on concealing from the rest of us. Why does John get the information and we don't? Finally, why in the world would John tell us that he received top secret information which he can't reveal to us? It's kind of a jerky thing to do, don't you think? Yeah, God told me something and I would tell you, but he told me not to tell you. So, you know anybody like that? You know, people who are just kind of like, yeah, I was the other day talking to somebody and, oh, never mind, I can't tell you. Brenda does it to me all the time. It drives me absolutely crazy. Don't start a story and then tell me in the middle of the story that you can't tell me anything else about it. It's not fair. I would argue that there is a good reason for why John took the time to inform his audience that the Lord commanded him to conceal these words uttered by the seven thunders. And I believe that the reason why is to simply let us know that God has the authority to conceal his mind whenever he chooses to. God has the authority to give some people information and not information to others. Therefore, rather than spending all of our time speculating about certain things that have been concealed, I believe that we would do well to focus on what God has revealed. There's a lot of people who spend a lot of time speculating about what these seven thunders may have been, and yet at the same time, they fail to focus on the things that God has clearly revealed to us. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I'm all for engaging in sanctified speculation. There are many things that God has revealed in his word which demand some level of speculation on our part. And I think we need to go about that carefully and prayerfully and realizing all the while that it is just that, speculation. That being the case, I'm still baffled by the arrogance of the authors who have written volumes of books about the seven thunders of God. As a matter of fact, you can go home today and do a Google search for books on the seven thunders of God, and you'll find a plethora of those books. Multiple volumes on what the seven thunders said. And I just think, how arrogant. I've been taught, and it's been well said by Pastor Chuck, that where the Bible is silent, so should I be. And that's something that would be good for all of us. The honest Bible teacher must simply confess that we have no idea what was uttered by those seven thunders. And we would be humble to have that as our opinion. You see, the Lord commanded John to seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered. Therefore, he's concealed it from our minds. And listen, you can take issue with that, but the Lord is the one who has the authority to withhold information from us. We don't have an all clearance pass to all top secret information. No, we don't. The Lord has the authority to conceal his mind from us whenever he chooses to. And one reason for this, well, it can be seen in John 16, verse 12. In John 16, verse 12, the Lord declares, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. The Lord Jesus was telling his disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what was to come, and then he realized that they couldn't bear what he was saying at that very moment. And rather than overwhelming them and filling them with fears and anxieties, the Lord just said, okay, you know what, right now, you can't hear what I need to say to you. And so later on, he was able to give them that information. Rather than overwhelming them with his omniscient mind, the Lord compassionately concealed some details until a day when they could receive it without having a complete mental breakdown. In similar fashion, the Lord also used his authority by commanding John to conceal the words of those seven thunders. And we might think, well, I wish I could know what... Well, you know what? Maybe if you knew what those seven thunders said, you would just lose your mind. Maybe if God revealed it to you, you'd freak out. We like to think that we could handle all of the information that the Lord has concealed from us, but listen, we would do well to simply humble ourselves by realizing that our omniscient God knows what's best for us. And with all compassion, he might say, you know, I'd like to share this with you, but right now you can't bear it. You can't handle the truth. Rather than attempting to convince God that he should reveal everything that he's concealed from us, we would do better to remember that God knows what we can mentally handle and what we can't. Not only that, but we should also remember that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The smartest that we can be here in this finite mind, in this finite world, it's nothing compared to what God would just consider to be just foolishness. He knows so much more than we know, and we just have to recognize that. I believe a perfect picture of this can be found in the 77 questions that God presented to Job. If you've read through the book of Job, then you understand that Job was really wrestling with why God allowed this and why God allowed that and why would God allow the enemy to attack his family and all these sorts of things. And he had all these questions, and all these questions were kind of driving him to this place where, can I really trust God? And God showed up and just said, you know what? I know a ton of things that you don't have a clue about. I know a ton of things that you haven't even, questions that you haven't even begun to ask. For example, in Job 38, you can read the whole chapter for homework, but here's just a few verses that introduce the theme of these questions. In Job 38, verse 4, the Lord declares to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" And so on and so forth. 77 questions that God presents to Job as if to say, look, there's a lot of things that you don't have a clue about. And so be careful. There are many things that God has concealed from the mind of man. And while we could spend all of our time speculating about all these unknowable things, I believe that we would do well to walk in obedience with the truths that he has revealed. Think about that for a moment. There's a whole lot of people speculating about a whole lot of stuff that they'll never know anything about here in this world, all the while disobeying a lot of the things that God has revealed to us. It's unfortunate. Therefore, we would do well to recognize God's authority by realizing that what he's revealed to us, we should learn and obey, and what he's concealed from us is for our own good. Now, this brings us to our third point, because listen, God has not only has the ultimate authority to reveal his word and conceal his mind, but he also has the ultimate authority to fulfill his will. And with this is our focus, let's continue making our way through Revelation chapter 10. If you would, let's pick up at verse 5. Here John declares, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." Here in these verses, we find this unnamed angel. He's raising his right hand and swearing an oath to God. This is yet another reason for why I personally don't believe that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because this angel was swearing by the everlasting Creator. He was swearing by him who lives forever and ever. This seems to suggest that this angel is not an everlasting being, but rather a creation of God. Not only that, but he's swearing by the Creator who made everything in heaven and on earth. Now, that can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, because according to John, back in John chapter 1, verse 3, John tells us that all things were made by the Lord Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This gets into the doctrine of the Trinity, which is very important. God is a triune being who is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. Therefore, this angel who swears by the Creator can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation, is the Creator. He's one with the triune God. Therefore, this angel is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather an angel who is swearing by the Creator. We should also notice there at the end of verse 6 that this angel was assuring John that there should no longer be a delay of the things that God has promised to accomplish. Look with me again there at verse 7. There we learn that this fulfillment of all things would begin to come to an end in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. The seventh angel, of course, is the one who holds the seventh trumpet. And remember, we find ourselves in this parenthetical passage between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh. And as soon as the seventh trumpet is sounded, the end of all things would begin. That's when the final seven bowl judgments are poured out and God brings an end to all things that he's promised in the book of Revelation. It's at that point in time when the mystery of God would be finished, just as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, that word mystery found here in our text was translated from a Greek word, which was used when referring to a hidden purpose or a secret counsel. That word mystery, it's used when referring to a hidden or secret will, which must be revealed in order to be understood. And that's important for us to understand, that God's will and his mind, it's secret until he decides to reveal it to us through his prophets. And that's precisely what he's done. He's revealed the secret counsels of his will to us through his prophets, which is found in his word. Now, in order to understand how the secret counsels of his will have been revealed through his prophets, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you make your way to Ephesians 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the Apostle Paul actually has much to say about the mysteries of God's secret will. And he helps us to understand how the mysteries of God's secret will have been revealed to us. For example, in his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote about the mystery of God's will, which is to save the Gentiles by faith in the promised Messiah. And in his letter to the Christians at the church in Colossae, Paul described the gospel message as being a mystery in Christ Jesus. Now here in the letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus, Paul took the time to expound upon this mystery. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Ephesians 1, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Here Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us," notice, "the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." And here it is. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there at the church in Ephesus to understand that the grace of God, which covers all of the sins of the born-again believer, this grace was purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's true that this was God's secret plan before creating the entire universe, it's also true that he has made this mystery known to us through the writings of the prophets. This is what the Old Testament prophets were pointing us to. The mystery of God, that salvation would come through the Messiah to those who believe. And not only that, but this mystery was also revealed through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because listen, God revealed the mystery through the prophets, but then further revealed it through the fulfillment that's found in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on this, we can see then that the God of the Bible, he has the ultimate authority to reveal his mystery, his mysterious will, but he also has the authority to fulfill it. He has the authority to accomplish it. And listen, this was not only true of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Christ's first advent, but this is also true of the prophecies that point to the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God not only has the ultimate authority to reveal the mystery of his secret counsels through the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Christ, but he also has the ultimate authority to fulfill all of the prophecies of his will, which point to the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us back to the book of Revelation, because listen, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there are many people, even in the church today, who treat the book of Revelation like a fairy tale. Like something that's never going to happen, something that's allegorical, something that we shouldn't be looking forward to. And yet I'm here to tell you that not only has God revealed his secret will to us in the book of Revelation, but all of these prophecies will come to pass perfectly, just as God has revealed them. Because he has the authority to reveal the future in advance, and then he has the authority to fulfill everything that he's promised. From this, we see that God has the ultimate authority to reveal his word, and he has the ultimate authority to conceal his mind, and finally, he has the ultimate authority to fulfill his will. One more point that I want to make, though, is that God has the ultimate authority to compel his saints. And this is where it comes to a real application point for us. But this is our focus. I want to continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 10. If you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 8. Here John tells us that the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord. He's compelling John to consume the scroll which he saw open in the angel's hands. And in order to understand the reason for this command, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the food we consume affects us physically. I grew up with that saying, you are what you eat. Clearly, I grew up eating bears. And so that's... But seriously, this concept of you are what you eat is very true. You see, the nutrients from the foods we eat provide our bodies with the fuel that we need to continue to live. And the food that we eat, the nutrition that we find in that food, it helps us to develop new cells. These cells affect our skin and our hair, muscles and bones, not to mention our digestive and immune systems. So it's very true that we are what we eat. Now, in light of this, as we consider the way that the nutrients in our food affect our bodies, it seems clear to me that the Lord was helping John to understand that he needed to consume his word. He was directing John to consume that open book so that he could receive the spiritual nutrients necessary for accomplishing his calling in Christ. And in similar fashion, I'm here to tell you that we too need to consume the spiritual nutrients of God's written word so that we can serve the Lord each and every day. And it's sad to say that there are Christians who will go days, weeks, even months without ever reading God's word, but then wonder why they have no energy to serve the Lord. Well, if you didn't eat every day, would you have any energy to do anything? And the answer is no. If you want to serve the Lord and continue serving the Lord, then you need spiritual nutrition each and every day. That's why we need to spend time each and every day consuming the spiritual nutrients as we consume God's word. This is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making when he declared, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And maybe you're like Oprah Winfrey and you love bread. You love bread. Well, I want to encourage you to realize we need more than just the bread that we make a sandwich with. We need the bread of God's word so that we can receive the nutrition, the spiritual nutrients that we need to serve him. And while it's true that we all need the spiritual nutrients which come from the word of God, it's also true that the truths of God's word, well, they're kind of like dark chocolate. It's bittersweet. With this in mind, if you would notice with me again there in verse 10, here John declares, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Here in this verse, we find John describing the effects that this scroll had on him, and we should first notice that the words of that scroll were sweet like honey. This reminds me of something that the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. There he declares, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The word of God brought joy to the heart of Jeremiah. In Psalm 119, verse 103, the psalmist declares, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I love that. God's word is sweet to the taste of those who are living in submission to the authority of God. If you're living your life in submission to the Lord, you can't wait to open God's word and read it because it's sweet like honey as you read it. Reminds me of a little energy packet that I take with me as I go mountain biking. They're called honey stingers. And all it is just a little container full of honey. And as soon as I start getting a little tired on my ride, I'll pull over and I'll just suck one of those down, and it just is so sweet tasting, and yet it gives me the energy I need to keep going. And while it's sweet and tastes delicious, if I eat too many at the same time, it's going to be sick in my stomach. It's going to have that kind of effect, and that's exactly what happens here in this letter. We find John eating this scroll. It was sweet like honey, but then it became bitter in his belly. With that, I would point out that God's holy word contains doctrines which are very bitter to the stomach. They're hard to stomach. Much like the apostle John, the prophet Ezekiel had a hard time stomaching the prophetic promises that are found in God's word. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet tells us about the day when the Lord gave him a scroll to eat. And according to Ezekiel, the scroll was as sweet as honey in his mouth. But then after eating that scroll, we learn that the prophet Ezekiel went away in bitterness. And the reason why is because after consuming that sweet-tasting scroll, he recognized the prophetic promises which were about to befall the people of Israel. As we consider the way in which both John and Ezekiel experienced the bitterness of God's word, I can't help but to consider all of the difficult doctrines that we find throughout the scriptures. Now, I'm certain that we all love to read the sweet passages of scripture that remind us all about God's sweet promises to us. There are even little books, you know, 100 of God's promises all in one book, or 1,000 promises of God. And each promise is just like this sweet passage that reminds us of God's forgiveness and grace and our security that we have in Him. And we love reading those little books, but listen, those little books are just kind of like Christian cotton candy. They're very sweet. And they're the kind of verses that we want to stitch into a pillow and put on the wall and that sort of thing. But if that's all we ever consume, then we're failing to recognize the difficult doctrines that God wants us to know as well. Please understand that there are truths in God's word that we'd rather not read and we'd rather not study and we'd rather not share. And yet the believer who just ignores those difficult passages really isn't submitting themselves to the ultimate authority of God. And it's sad to say that there are not only Christians who that's all they focus on, but there are pastors. That's all they teach. Every Sunday, it's just Christian cotton candy. Every Sunday, it's ignoring the difficult passages, ignoring the tough texts, and just focusing on the feel-good passages. And everybody leaves happy. And yet they're ignoring huge portions of God's written word. Those who want to submit themselves to the ultimate authority of God must not only accept the passages about his loving kindness, but we must also accept the verses that focus on his judicial discipline and his righteous wrath. Not only that, but listen, the person who wants to submit themselves to the ultimate authority of God, well, we must become those saints who are allowing the bitter truths of God's word to compel us into a life of obedience. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me again there at verse 11. Here in Revelation 10, verse 11, the Lord compels John by declaring, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Here in this verse, we find the Lord compelling John to accomplish his calling by proclaiming the truths that were found in this smaller scroll. This is one reason for why I believe that this smaller scroll actually contains the prophecies which will be revealed to us as we study through the seven bowl judgments that we find in the rest of this book. But in order to put this into a perspective and so that we can apply it to our lives, I'd like to take a moment for you to consider what's going on in this passage, because here we find John, he's sick to his stomach, and the Lord's compelling him to get back to work. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And as you make your way to Matthew 28, I'd like you to think about a time when you yourself woke up sick as a dog and realizing that you weren't going to be any good at work that day. And so you were hoping that your boss would let you stay home. So, you know, you make the phone call and, "Hey, I'm sick. I'm not coming in today." And you're hoping that they're going to be like, "Oh, yeah, don't worry about it. Stay home." But instead, they say, "Oh, no, we need you in today. You can't stay home sick today." Maybe it was because they didn't believe you. Maybe it was because you were the third person to call in that day and they just couldn't spare one more employee. Maybe it's because your boss is just a jerk. We don't know. But regardless of the reason, your submission to their authority over you was put to the test at that very moment. Because you're wanting to stay home because you're not feeling well, but they want you to come in Who are you going to obey? In light of this situation, consider with me for a moment how John's submission to God's authority was being put to the test. He just consumed the scroll. He's sick to his stomach after realizing what was about to come upon the planet. And I'm certain that he was ready to take a day off. I'm guessing he was ready to take a week off. He's sick to his stomach. He doesn't want to get right back out there and preach the prophecies of God's written word. No, he called in sick and said, God, you know, I just don't feel good today. Let me take a day off. And God says, no. God compels him to get back to work, to go and preach the prophecies that he received in this smaller scroll. And it's in similar fashion that the Lord has also challenged our submission to his ultimate authority by compelling every Christian to get back to work. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Matthew chapter 28. I want to begin at verse 18. Here the Lord Jesus declares all authority. Now, just real quick, the word all there in the Greek, it means all. All authority. Not some authority. Jesus doesn't have some authority. He has all authority. All authority, he says, has been given to me, notice, in heaven and on earth. All authority everywhere. And with all authority over everything, notice what he says in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Here in these verses, we find Jesus reminding his disciples that he has all authority over everything, and it was with all authority that the Lord went on to direct his disciples to get back to work and to spend their time making disciples of anyone who would hear them and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this great commission was not only given to his disciples there in the first century, but this is the same great commission that the Lord Jesus has given to us. He's calling us to go out and make disciples, which of course begins when we preach the gospel message, which not only includes the passages about God's loving kindness, but also includes the passages about his righteous wrath, which results in everlasting hell for those who will not repent. He's calling us to go out and preach the gospel message so that those who will believe it and receive it might then be discipled into becoming believers who are going out and preaching the gospel and making disciples as well. As we consider this great commission, I can't help but to think about all the Christians that I've ever met in my life who came to me and said, yeah, but you know what? I just don't have the gift of evangelism. My first question is, what's the gift of evangelism? Nowhere does it say here, all authority has been given to me, and if you have the gift of evangelism, go out and share your faith. It doesn't say that. You know, I don't feel like this is really what I'm supposed to be doing. I my stomach hurts. Do I really have to go out and tell people that they're going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes, that is what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord, who has all authority over everything, has commanded the church to go out and preach the word, whether you feel like it or not. This is our commission. This is his command. And listen, this is hard to accomplish without a doubt. The Lord is calling us to go out and tell people that he's the only way to be saved. They don't want to hear that. He's commanded us to go out and tell people that if they reject his free gift of grace, he's going to send them to hell forever. They don't want to hear that. And it's a hard message to preach, knowing that most will reject us. And yet nowhere does the Lord say, well, if it makes you feel good, then do it. But if not, don't worry about it. It's not what it says. The one who has the ultimate authority has called us to go into the world and make disciples. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not equipped to make disciples. Well, then the question for you is, how are you currently being discipled so that you can make disciples? And if you are not currently being discipled so that you can be a discipler, then you're calling in sick, spiritually speaking. It's time to stop having issues of authority with God. It's time for us to recognize that God is the one who has ultimate authority. And as we recognize that he has ultimate authority, it's time for us to submit ourselves to his great commission. With this as the goal, I want to conclude this study by encouraging you to become a believer who recognizes we need to recognize that the Lord is the King of Kings. We need to recognize that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is in control, that he has the ultimate authority over everything and everyone. And with that being the case, let's become those submissive servants who are quick to recognize that God has the ultimate authority to reveal his word. He has the ultimate authority to conceal his mind. He has the ultimate authority to fulfill his will. And he has the ultimate authority to compel his saints to go out and accomplish his great commission. And if this is something that you're struggling with this morning, I encourage you, repent of your pride and submit yourself to the one who has ultimate authority. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your